Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. Would you please give careful attention to this? This is God's Word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So ends the reading of God's Word. May he bless this portion of his Word to our understanding this evening. Last week, the author to the Hebrews was showing us the difference between the sacrifices offered by the priests and that offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices which the priest offered were able to keep the people ceremonially clean. That is, it was able to keep them in the covenant, and it was able to keep them close to the pictures of heaven. They were able to cleanse their flesh. They were able to wash them outwardly, but they were not able to wash them inwardly. They could not remove their sins. They might be able to keep them close to a picture, but they could not bring them into heaven itself. But the sacrifice of Christ can, and actually did, wash away the sins of those who trusted in him, even then in the Old Covenant, and made them fit for heaven. He actually saved his people and entered into heaven before them to prepare a place for them. But this covenant did not actually begin, the author tells us, until Christ died. There had to be blood shed. We saw last week there had to be a death brought before it could be established. Now this was true of all of God's covenants, as the author has told us. And this is also true of the new covenant. Christ's blood is that which inaugurated or established or began that new covenant. Christ in this covenant has done everything for us. Christ has cleansed us by his blood. Christ has saved us by his perfect righteousness. Christ has done it all, so that there's nothing that we need to do except only to believe for our salvation. Christ has washed away our sins, and all we need to do now is to rest in his once for all completed work. But now the point that the author is going to bring out this evening is this, that this blood which Christ shed for our sins, he needed to shed only one time in order to bring us to God. Now first, the author says in verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." He says that the earthly tabernacle had to be ceremonially cleansed. It had to have blood sprinkled upon it. But why? Well, he's already told us in verse 22, "Because according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." Now this blood, as we've seen, was meant to teach them a lesson. It was meant to teach them that where there is sin, there must also be death. There must also be blood shed to remove that sin. Now, it's not, as some people think, that blood has some kind of a cleansing, special cleansing power that can remove sin, like Tide or some other laundry detergent can remove your food stains from your clothing. No, it's rather that it teaches us that death is necessary to pay for sin. God's justice needs to be satisfied. God has been offended by our sins, and that offense needs to be removed. Justice needs to be paid. But the only thing that can justly remove our sin is death, the death of the one who sinned, or the death of someone else who would be willing to take his place. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." So this reminds us that sin costs something. Whenever you do something wrong, there is a payment that must be made, no matter who you sin against or whom you sin against. There is always a payment, whether your sins are great or small. For instance, when David had sinned against, against his wives, against Uriah, by taking Bathsheba, he says, "I've sinned against God, and God only." Although there was other offenses involved there, that was the main offense. Whatever we do is always against the Lord, and the wages of sin is death. Now, you know, the fact is, no matter what we do, no matter what thing we do that's wrong in the world, there always has to be some payment that's involved. Thinking about this on an earthly level, children, if you break a lamp or a window or something else in the house, it always costs something to fix that. Now, sometimes your parents will pay for it. Actually, most of the time they do, because children don't have any money, unless they have an allowance. But you see, if you break it, maybe you did it accidentally, your parents will pay for it. Or if you did it because you were just being foolish, or you were playing around and doing something you shouldn't have done, you'll have to pay for it. Maybe your parents will take it out of your allowance. But the point is, somebody has to pay for it. Somebody has to fix it. These things still cost somebody something. They just don't go away. Well, the same thing is true of sin. Whenever you sin, it costs something. Every sin that you commit is charged to your account on the ledger book of God. It is placed upon His record. And God knows absolutely everything that you do wrong. He knows absolutely everything that all of us do wrong. God not only sees the wrong things that we all do, but God also sees all the right things that we don't do. And further yet, He not only sees those things that are happening outwardly, but He also sees the things happening inwardly. He sees our thoughts. He sees the intentions of our hearts. He knows that when we're doing the right things, whether we're doing them out of a love for Him or whether we're only doing them out of a love for ourselves, God sees absolutely everything. God also hears every word that we speak, and He also writes those things down. All of these things are kept on record because they are all committed against Him, provided, of course, that these are sinful things. He is keeping them for the day of judgment, when He will call each of us to account for each one of them. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, "And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." Of course, the question we need to ask ourselves is, what can take away my debt? What can pay for my sins short of my own death and my own suffering for all eternity? Well, the answer that was given, of course, is blood. Blood can pay for it. Blood has to be shed. Blood that represents death. Death must be brought. But if it's not your own blood that can atone for your sins, and your own blood cannot, that's why there is eternal and everlasting death, then it must be the blood of someone else. But who would be willing to take your place on the day of judgment? Who would be willing to shed his blood, in other words, to release you from the debt that you have incurred by your sins? Well, of course, you know the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done it. He was sent by the Father to ransom his people back from judgment by paying justice himself. And that is what he has done. So if you are trusting in Christ, his shed blood has canceled all of your debts. I was thinking about a quote that I think was in last week's bulletin. One of the Puritans, he gave a good example of this. We oftentimes think about the record book of God and all of our sins laid out. And then when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood spills on that page and wipes it all out so you can't see it anymore. Well, you know, that's not exactly right. This Puritan, the illustration he gave is perhaps a better one. He says, here are all your charges against you. But then here is a line across the ledger that tells God that all of these have been paid for. You see, God doesn't forget what we have done. You don't forget what you've done. We all remember those things. Some of us remember them better than others. We're never going to forget them. God forgave the sins of David, didn't he? And yet, doesn't God know what David did? I mean, if he forgot, again, he can look in the Bible and read it for himself. God knows everything. But the thing is that God cancels the debt, as a man would cancel out a debt if it was paid in his ledger book, by striking through the line, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ comes and crosses out the debt so that you no longer owe anything to him. The record is there, but you are free from the guilt of it. You don't have to pay for it. It's true that those things will bring, while we're still alive in this world at least, a measure of shame, because we'll remember those things and we'll grieve over them. We should grieve over them. But the sweet thing to remember is that God has promised that he will not bring those things up against us in judgment. He will not bring them up for the rest of eternity. There won't be any reference to it on the day of judgment, because Christ will present us before the Father blameless. Well, this is the lesson that shed blood is supposed to teach you in this old covenant, as well as Christ's fulfillment of it. And I hope that all of us here have learned that lesson, have seen that we need Christ and his sacrifice, and have come to him and received his forgiveness. Well, the old covenant was ratified with the shedding of blood. It was able to make those who were part of it ceremonially clean. It was able also to make the copy of the heavenly things clean and acceptable to God for the rituals that the priests would be performing in it. But it could not take away their sins. Only the blood of Christ could do that. And this is the main thrust of what he tells us in this passage this evening. The earthly tabernacle needed to be cleansed with blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It was necessary for the copies to be cleansed, as he said, before the priests could do their work. But it was also necessary for the real tabernacle in heaven to be cleansed with better sacrifices before the new covenant could be begun or inaugurated. Now, what does he mean by this? Is he saying that there's something unclean about heaven, that Christ has to cleanse it before he can enter into it? What does he mean that it has to be cleansed? Was there sin in heaven? Well, we have to say yes and no. No in that there is no sin in heaven. We know that God cannot stand sin in his presence. We know that God says through Isaiah that he is the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. He dwells in a high and holy place. God cannot withstand, or I should say stand, sin in his presence. But that doesn't mean, of course, that there are never sinners around him, even in heaven. Think, for instance, what happened when the angels rebelled in heaven. And they were obviously cast out. It appears as though that may have happened even within the creation week. But even after that took place, it appears as though Satan could still in some times appear before God in heaven. Think about what Job says in Job 1:6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, it's strange to think about that, but somehow it must have been possible. The Bible says that God is so holy that no man can see His face and live. The reason is because man is a sinner. And if he were to stand in the presence of God, God's wrath would immediately lash out against him and destroy him. We cannot come immediately into the presence of God, and I would imagine neither can any of the demons or the devil when they did have this access to heaven. So somehow, God must have revealed Himself in such a way that even the devil could be in His presence. But when we think about the picture we see of heaven, God is so holy that He has all the angels surrounding Him, and the cherubim and the seraphim are worshiping Him. And we see in that passage in Isaiah that God is so great and His majesty and holiness so awful that the seraphim, who are the holy creatures that stand in the presence of God and worship Him, even they with their wings must cover their face so that they don't look upon this God who is so great. But now, that's the one sense in which there may be on some occasion some sinner, at least in heaven. Certainly nothing on a regular basis. But what is it in heaven that needs to be cleansed by the blood of Christ before the new covenant could begin? Well, I think in order to understand this, we need to remember what the new covenant is. That it's one of the several ways in which God administered the covenant of grace. Now here we're beginning to back up a little bit. What is the covenant of grace? It is that covenant that God made with Christ and the elect in Christ, that Christ would come and would do everything that was necessary in order to bring those people to heaven. That Christ would guarantee it Himself, that He would bring them in, and that He would save them, that He would do all that was needed. In other words, this covenant of grace is a redemptive covenant, a covenant which is made to save man. But then how can man be saved if there is no blood shed? They have sinned. A death must be brought, as we've already seen. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And the blood of bulls and goats were not able to do this. Well, if they are to be saved, there must be blood shed, and that's what Christ did. And that's why it was important that Christ enter that heavenly tabernacle with His blood and not the blood of animals. He entered that tabernacle through His own blood in order to inaugurate and begin this new covenant. God is seen in heaven sitting upon His holy throne. And it is here that the atonement needs to be brought before the covenant can begin, because God's justice needs to be satisfied. It was His holy wrath against sin that needed to be removed. And even the old covenant tabernacle, as we've seen in the book of Hebrews, shows them this very thing. When the priest was to bring the blood of the atonement on the Day of Atonement, where was he to bring it? He was to bring it into the Holy of Holies. He was to place it on the mercy seat in there to make an atonement for their sins. But what was the Holy of Holies? It was nothing more than a picture of heaven. A picture of the throne room of God in heaven. The mercy seat was a picture of His very throne. The earthly tabernacle, remember, was a picture of the heavenly one. Now this sacrifice that the priest brought was a picture of Christ's blood that one day would be shed for us and presented to the Lord in heaven in order to satisfy His justice so that God could show mercy. You see the parallel there? The priest was bringing blood into a picture of heaven, into God's very throne room on earth. And yet Christ actually takes His and through His blood enters into the Holy of Holies in heaven where God actually dwells. Now, to forgive and cleanse once and for all our sins so that the new covenant can be set up. That blood represents everything that we need in order to be saved. And now God may freely forgive sin without defiling heaven. God could not overlook sin. If he overlooked sin, he would be unjust. And if God were unjust, that certainly would not only defile heaven, but everything else. But God could not do that. God needed a sacrifice. The blood of Christ is that which purifies man's sin and so changes God's wrath toward us into a smile of reconciliation. Now, it's interesting that when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem before his sacrifice on the cross, before his crucifixion, and all the people were praising him, that they said in Luke 19:38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They knew that the Messiah came to bring peace, but peace in heaven as well as in earth. Why did there need to be peace in heaven? Because God was at war with us. Because there needed to be this sacrifice to remove his wrath. But that's exactly what the Messiah was to do. He was to reconcile us to God and to bring peace. And so now there is peace in heaven. And certainly there is peace in heaven with those whom the Lord has redeemed, with his elect people. But you know, there was another wonderful thing that happened when Christ offered himself on the cross. Not only did he cleanse all of our sins away, but he also removed forever from the devil any grounds to ever accuse us again. Remember what the author to the Hebrews said earlier in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15? "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." You know, if we didn't have the blood of Christ to cleanse us of our sins, each one of us here would fear death. We would fear it quite a bit because our consciences would not be clear. We would have no sacrifice. We would know that if we died, we would have to stand before God. We would have to be judged for those sins. But now Christ has removed our sins. And in doing that, he has removed the sting of death from us. Paul writes, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." When Christ removed that sin, he also took away the sting of death. Now we don't have anything to fear from death. We can die and go to be with the Lord. And of course, since this blood of Christ is offered in the real tabernacle, in the real heaven, it represents the full and final stage of the covenant of grace. There's nothing else really to look forward to. Christ has completed the work. He has ratified the covenant of grace to the sacrifice of himself. He has redeemed his people. There's nothing the devil can ever do to take us back from him. But there's other wonderful truths that are revealed here as well in this text. Christ has entered into heaven, and he has done so not only to inaugurate this covenant, but also to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, for us. His sacrifice establishes the new covenant. But after he finished that, his work really had just started for us. Now Christ sits at God's right hand as our advocate, doing the same thing that the priests would do on behalf of God's people. Now think back again to the old covenant when the high priest would bring in his sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Remember that when the priest came in, the presence of God was there. That's why he had to do everything just right. If he didn't, something terrible would happen to him. Well, that presence of God was simply a theophany, an appearance of God. It was a visible representation of God on earth. God is invisible, but sometimes he does make himself visible to us. But even a visible appearance of God was something to be afraid of. When God appeared to Manoah and his wife and told them that she was going to have a son, and that son's name was going to be Samson, and then they said, "Can you wait? We'll offer something to the Lord." And he says, "Okay, go ahead." And then when they do it, he puts out his staff and a flame jumps up from the rock and consumes the sacrifice. And then he ascends into heaven in the flame. One of the Manoah turns to his wife and he says this, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." To see God is to almost have your death warrant signed, because again, God cannot stand in the presence of sinners. But yet God mercifully did not kill Manoah and his wife. He appeared to them for a gracious purpose. And of course, the priest, when he went into that tent once a year, you can bet that he was afraid. Because again, if he didn't do everything just right, then he would be struck down by God. But you know, Christ enters into the real tabernacle in the heavens. And he doesn't appear just before a theophany or a visible appearance of God. He appears before God himself in the presence of the Lord. He sees God face to face. Literally, the Greek says in this text that Christ appears in the face of God on our behalf for us. And yet he is not consumed. Remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 33:20? You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. That, of course, which I've said, which would consume the man, is God's wrath against sin. And no mere man can stand in the presence of God. But, of course, Christ is no mere man. He is not under God's wrath. He doesn't have any sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And he appears in the presence of the Lord. And why is it that he is standing before God? He's not standing there for himself or for his own benefit. But he stands there for us. He is our advocate with the Father. John writes in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Whenever we sin, Jesus defends us. He's like our defense attorney. He's like a lawyer. And he stands before God and he pleads on our behalf. But unlike the earthly lawyers who oftentimes lose their cases, Christ has something that will cause him never to lose a case for any of his children. He can plead his merits on our behalf because he is our guarantee. He is our surety. He is the one who guarantees to us that we are reconciled with God and that we will be forever reconciled with God. Christ does this. He keeps us in the grace of God. And so again, the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 25, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." But now this earthly work which Christ did to give us all these blessings, he only had to do once. Remember, it's a once-for-all sacrifice. In verses 25 and 26, we read this, "Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Remember, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies every year, and he had to bring a new sacrifice in each time. And every time he did, he reminded himself and he reminded all the people who were watching him that that sacrifice could not take away their sins. That's why it needed to be repeated. But Christ only had to die once. He appeared once at the end of the ages. He appears once at the end of the culmination of what everything that came before him was pointing to. Everything that God had revealed was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the culmination. This was the end. Christ appears at the fulfillment of the times to offer himself up for us. And when he came, he fulfilled everything by that sacrifice, by offering himself on the cross once for all. He didn't need to come down to earth several times to do this. He didn't have to offer himself often from the foundation of the world. Unlike us, Christ doesn't have to do things more than once. We do. We're faulty. We're sinful. We can't do anything perfectly. If we could repent perfectly and turn from our sins perfectly and never return to them again, then we wouldn't have to repent ever again. But we have to renew our repentance daily because we sin daily. We need to, again, renew our faith in the Lord daily. But Christ doesn't have to do that because what Christ did, he did perfectly. Once and for all. Christ is infinite. Christ, there's no limit to his perfection. Christ is both God and man, and when He laid down His life as an atonement for our sins, He made a sacrifice that has no limit. Christ only needed to be offered once. It's enough to cleanse a whole universe full of sinners. There's no limit to its power to cleanse. So if Christ were offered twice or three times or 1,000 times, it wouldn't make any difference. He couldn't increase the preciousness, the value, the worth of His sacrifice because it is infinite. And when we think about that, we think about what the Church of Rome does. How every time when they celebrate the Mass, they're offering, as it were, the sacrifice of Christ again. They use the words that Christ is sacrificed again for our sins. But that is blasphemous. That's dragging Christ down to the level of a goat or a lamb and not the infinitely perfect Son of God. Why would Christ need to be offered again for our sins? Once for all is sufficient. He appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by spilling His own blood, shedding it for us. Well, finally, the author tells us that Christ will appear one more time, but when He does, He will not do so with reference to sin. He will not bring the sins of His people into account. The author makes a comparison in these last two verses between the death that a man must die, and after that the judgment, and the death that Christ died, and afterwards His coming again in judgment. He says that it is appointed unto man to die once, and we know that that's true. That's the general rule. God has said that all men must die. Now, there are some exceptions to that. We know that Lazarus died more than once. We know that the son of the widow of Nain, the Shunammite woman's son, the man who was cast into Elisha's grave that was raised again from the dead, Dorcas, the daughter of Jairus, and the saints that were raised at the day of the crucifixion, they died twice, not only once. But the point is that man must die finally once, and once and for all, you only have to, as it were, finally die, except for those few exceptions. All must die someday. All must die, and then, of course, after that comes judgment. And that tells us that we better be ready, because we only have opportunity in this life to get ready for the judgment to come. Now, on the day when Jesus Christ comes again, if we happen to live to that time, we'll be caught up with Him in the air, and we won't actually see death as other people see it. Our physical bodies will die, as it were, in a certain sense. They won't exist the way they were before, but they'll be transformed into conformity with Christ's glorious body. And then when Christ comes on that day, if we die before then, it's not until Christ comes that the judgment actually takes place. Once there is death, the probation is over. And then what we have done, whether we've trusted in Jesus or not trusted in Jesus, or whatever we've done for the Lord, everything is set. And all that's left now is judgment. So again, we must be ready. Death comes for us once. Judgment is only once. We must be ready. We must be trusting the Lord. We must be busy about the work of the Lord because of this. But then the author draws this last parallel. He says, in the same way, Christ died once, and He will appear a second time for judgment. Christ was offered once for the sins of His people. Notice that He was offered once to bear the sins of many, not all. But notice again that it is many and not few. Christ came to die for many, even though it's a minority of the human race, of all the people that will ever live. Jesus died for many, a vast host which no man can number. But in order to do this, He needed to die only once. But He is coming again. He is coming again for judgment. Man dies once. Christ dies once. After this is judgment. Christ is coming again for judgment. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead on that great day of God Almighty. But this time He's not coming to bear sins. This time He is coming to judge them. If you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of your sins have already been judged in Him. And that's why He can come again without reference to sin for you. as I've said, He is already going to present you before the Father, blameless and holy. You are forever delivered from your sins, and that's why you can look expectantly and joyfully for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when He comes, He's not coming to judge you. He is coming to acquit you. He is coming to bring you salvation, the full and final installment that He is going to give you. He's already given you a down payment, but He's going to receive you to Himself on that final day, and you'll have salvation fully on that day. But of course, for those who have not received Him, He is coming again in wrath to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey His gospel. And so, do you want to be ready for that day? Do you want to be able to be one of those who are eagerly looking for Jesus, waiting for Him to return, for Him to come and not to make any references at all to your sin? Well, then you must rest in His once and for all sacrifice, because it is able to take away your sins. It is able to make you ready, to make you fit for heaven. There's nothing else that is needed. And once you do that, then you too can just sit, not sit necessarily, but at least wait expectantly for heaven. We know that Christ doesn't want us to sit around. We saw this morning in the shorter catechism question that the Bible reveals to us what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So Christ tells us that if we love Him and are rested in Him, everything is needed, the power to do His work as well. And all we have to do then is expectantly wait as we labor day by day for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, because He is coming to deliver us once and for all, having already died for our sins. And what a glorious expectation that is. I hope all of you are resting in Jesus this evening, that you are all waiting expectantly for Him and are busy about His work while we're waiting for Him to finally return. Well, may the Lord grant us, each of us, grace that we may do this. Let us pray.